Psalm 82, please. Psalm 82 for our scripture reading. This is a psalm of Asaph, and I'll ask you to please give close attention to it as we read together this morning. Psalm of Asaph, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And now this morning, we're looking in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We'll be back to Genesis eventually here. Living up north, I have learned that there are two seasons to the year. There's winter and construction. And when there's a lot of construction, you sometimes have to take detours. Pastor Hutchings and I were driving back this last Thursday from Pennsylvania. We were trying to make our way to the turnpike. And I'm driving and I'm asking him, which way do I go? Which way do I go? There are just orange barrels everywhere and different exits and lanes. And I've learned that in ministry, there are two seasons. There's the rest of the year, and then there's this compact season called, it's hyphenated, Twin Lakes Banner of Truth General Assembly. And it all comes at one time. So sometimes that requires a few detours. But we'll be back to Genesis eventually here. Today we're looking at Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And I'll ask you to please follow along with me as we read from God's inspired and inerrant word. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, with that searching question from the Lord Jesus, let's look to him in prayer. We come to you, our Lord, needing the help of your Holy Spirit. We confess that this is your word. We confess that we desperately need it. And so, as the psalmist conveyed your promise, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Lord, we come like hungry children and ask that you will give us the bread of life. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. I imagine that few topics are more popular in our current cultural discourse than justice. Justice. It seems to make the headlines daily in our nation and in our denomination. We looked at the topic last summer through the lens of Psalms 9 and 10. Justice is a very precious. It's a very dear topic to the people of God because our God is a God of justice. Do you remember when Abram had that interchange with the angels before they went down to the city of Sodom, when he pled with them for the life of the people in Sodom? Would they but deliver the righteous? And Abraham had to conclude at the end of that prayer, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Brothers and sisters, God is a God of justice. But this is also a deeply troubling subject for us, because the world is so filled with injustice. Where is the justice when thousands of babies are aborted every week? Where is the justice when cities in Southeast Asia are filled with children who are sex slaves? Where is the justice when North Korea, a country that a century ago was on fire with revival, now persecutes Christians intensely? Where's the justice when you're mistreated by family, by friends, or perhaps by a boss? Shouldn't those questions trouble every Christian? Shouldn't we find these questions perplexing and painful? Where is God in all of this? Where is the light of His face when all I can see around me is the darkness of sin and of evil? Well, if those questions trouble you, as they certainly trouble me, this is a word from the Lord Jesus that we need to hear this morning. Now, I want you to see that this passage of Scripture, this parable of the persistent widow, does not just hang out there in thin air. This is not just an interesting little story that Jesus taught that contains a few moral maxims. It's rather intimately connected to what He's been teaching in chapter 17 about the coming of His kingdom. What did Jesus teach us about the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, He taught us that the kingdom is already, but not yet. Already the kingdom of God has come. In chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, how on earth could that be possible when He was being rejected? Well, think about the one who's being rejected. He's the king, isn't He? He could say to the people of Israel, the kingdom of God is in your midst, because the king himself was standing among them. God was ruling and reigning in the hearts and lives of those who followed Jesus and those who loved Him sincerely. Standing in their midst was none other than the eternal Son of God, who at the very moment that He was present with them on earth was upholding the universe by the word of His power and fulfilling all of His purposes, working everything according to the counsel of His divine will. Indeed, the kingdom of God was in their midst. It was already. But it was not yet. In verse 30, Jesus refers to the day when the Son of Man comes again. And that ties the section on the coming of the kingdom tightly to our parable, because verse 30 talks about that day when the Son of Man returns. And how does the parable of the persistent widow end? In chapter 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes. Now, you and I are living in this era, this time between the already and the not yet. And this coming of the Son of Man will be sudden. It will be unexpected. But folks, that shouldn't trouble us. That should not make us anxious. What it should do is drive us to our knees in prayer. Because when Jesus comes again, He is going to put every wrong right. Now this morning as we look at these eight verses, I want you to notice how Luke breaks them down. The division here is threefold. It's natural, and I want to approach this parable in the simplest possible terms. We're going to begin by looking at the lesson stated in verse 1. The lesson stated. We're going to move on from there to look at verses 2 through 5. That's the parable proper. Here the lesson is illustrated. And then finally, Jesus brings it home to us in verses 6 through 8, where the lesson is applied. Now, each week as I study, as I work on messages for the congregation here, one of the most difficult things that I do, one of the biggest challenges that I face in preparing to preach, is to look at all the things that a passage contains, all of the many truths, all of the ways that it could be applied, and try to discern what's the one message, what's the one idea, what's the one issue that emerges from all the many things that are there. It's what in preaching we call the big idea. We come to a passage of Scripture as pastors and we say, hey, what's the big idea? And this passage is the preacher's dream come true. Because Luke states the big idea in an editorial comment right at the beginning. There's no need for us to call up our seminaries and say, would you please have one of your brightest students go and do a PhD on Luke 18 and try to figure out what in the world's going on here with this parable Jesus told. No, we're told right up front in verse 1, Jesus told the parable to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus intends for this parable to produce in you and me an intense desire to draw near to God and to persist in prayer, to keep on praying for justice and to pray on and on and on. You see that here, don't you, in the nature of prayer? It's to be an ongoing activity. Jesus taught to this effect that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Folks, we should never relegate prayer to our past. We must never say, oh, well, prayer is something I used to do. If that's the case, then you've lost out with God. You've lost out in your walk with God. But neither must we relegate prayer to just something that is done for us as we gather as a congregation. All kinds of prayers are offered up here, and I hope you see that it is intentional that we saturate our worship services with prayer. Everything from the prayer of invocation to the closing prayer after the sermon. But praying is not just something someone does for you. Jesus taught this parable with the intent that you would always pray and not lose heart. Isn't this what Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 when he said, pray without ceasing? We need to see how much we are dependent upon God so that prayer is a daily experience. Indeed, at times an hourly experience, and if you live half as desperate as I do, a moment-by-moment experience often. We pray without ceasing, that we live in that attitude of prayer. Peter Lewis, one of England's great preachers and authors, tells of a friend of his in Wales, Tom Gwillem, and when Peter and his wife Valerie visit Tom, he always likes to close their meeting in prayer. So there in his home, he'll get down on his knees. And Tom always begins every prayer with the word, and. And. How many of you begin your prayers with the word, and? Well, Tom does because it's simply a continuation with God of where he left off last. And Lord, don't forget this, and we'll continue our conversation. Pray without ceasing. We ought always to pray. Now, this is difficult, brothers and sisters. This is by no means easy to live in this attitude of prayer. That's why Scripture defines prayer sometimes as laboring in prayer. Remember Colossians 4:12, Paul described his co-worker Epaphras as one who earnestly engaged in labors. It's like hard work, like digging out in your yard, in the garden. It takes effort. It's strenuous. You get that, don't you, in that scene in Genesis 32 when Jacob is wrestling with that man down by the ford of the Jabbok River. He lays hold of him. All night long they wrestle. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's intense. But what's the alternative? If we don't pray in this way, then we will lose heart. We'll slip into discouragement, into depression, and into spiritual defeat. Some of you perhaps suffer from chronic fatigue syndrome. This is a medical condition that's not just being tired at the end of a hard week, not even being just dog tired, but it's persistent fatigue, unexplained fatigue for 6 months or longer, disrupted sleep patterns, unexplained body aches and pains. Without prayer, the danger that you and I face is that we will slide into a chronic spiritual fatigue syndrome and lose out with the Lord. Now remember the context. Jesus told this parable connected with his teaching about the kingdom. And you and I are living in the kingdom of God between the already and the not yet. And let me assure you, if you haven't figured this out, but I can tell you this is not rocket science. There are a lot of reasons to be anxious and to lose heart between the already and the not yet. We have to face our own sin. The reality of it. The memory of it. The guilt and shame of it. We have to face the injustice that's all around us. There are plenty of opportunities to lose heart. But what Jesus has given us here is prayer as a means of grace. Prayer as a means to keep us focused upon the promises of God. And a means to unite our souls to God, to tie us to God, to link us to God. Prayer's like a hook that we come and put it on the back bumper of the car in front of us when we need to be pulled out of a ditch. And we hook it on. And we're dependent upon the power of that other vehicle to get us to safety. Prayer hooks us on to God. Because we are so desperately needy of Him. Do you feel that this morning? Jesus said, we are always to pray and not lose heart. Now that little word, ought, is translated in our English versions as should sometimes, or ought, as it is here in the English Standard Version. But that's really, I think, an inadequate translation. When you say you ought to do something or you should do something, well, it sounds like it's a pretty good idea. It's a strong suggestion. You ought to have fun this summer on your vacation. You ought to get away to the lake for a day. You ought to have a cookout on your patio. Well, those are wonderful things to do. And if you get around to it, that'd be great. Unfortunately, that's the way we think about prayer. We ought to do it. It'd be great to spend some time in prayer. We probably should do it. If we get around to it, perhaps we will. But that's not what Luke is getting at here. The best translation of the term is necessary. Jesus told this parable to this effect. It is necessary to pray or you will lose heart. Because you see, brothers and sisters, without prayer, we lose a well-honed edge in our spiritual lives. A young man walked into a logging camp one day looking for a job, and he approached the foreman and requested employment. The foreman said, "Well, young fellow, you see that tree standing over there? Go chop that down for me." So away he goes, swinging away with great skill. Pretty soon you hear him yell, "Timber," and the tree comes crashing to the ground. "Great job, fella. You've got the job. You start Monday morning." Comes into work, and Monday through Thursday, you've never seen anyone swing an axe so hard. He went at it and at it and at it day after day until finally Thursday afternoon, the foreman said to him, "Pick up your check on the way out." "Well, I'm a little confused," he said. "I thought you paid on Fridays." "Well, we do, but I'm letting you go." "You're letting me go?" "Yes, you've fallen behind in your quota." "What do you mean? Haven't you seen me? I have been working up a terrible sweat every day. I've been swinging as hard and as fast as I could." "Ah," said the foreman, "did you sharpen your axe?" "What are you talking about? Sharpen my axe? Who's got time to sharpen axes?" He lost the edge, didn't he? Perhaps that's the way you're living your Christian life. You're working so hard. You're trying so hard to be a successful spouse. You're trying so hard to be a good parent, a good friend, a good employee. You're working away at it. But you've lost your edge. You failed to see the absolute necessity of prayer. Why is it we lose our vision for that? I think there are two primary reasons, although certainly there could be many others. But two, I think, get right to the root of the problem. The first is pride. "Well, why pray? I've handled problems before. I can handle these as well." We don't pray when we aren't desperate. The only reason we aren't desperate is because we haven't taken a good look in the mirror lately. But there's another reason, I think, that gets to the root of this lack of urgency in our prayer lives, and it's priorities. We let everything else get in the way. And maybe even very good things. But good things can rob us of the best. That, brothers and sisters, is the lesson stated. Jesus told this parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, with the lesson stated, he goes on to tell a story to bring this home. Here we have, in verses 2 through 5, the lesson illustrated. This is a parable that you find only in Luke's gospel. It's called the parable of the persistent widow, or in older commentators, they refer to it as the importunate widow. So if you hear that term, that simply means persistent. I like a rather homely, down-to-earth translation of this. This is the parable of the nagging widow. She just nags and nags at this judge. And those are the two characters, aren't they? You've got the judge who is an irreverent, irreligious, callous, hard-hearted man. And he's candid about it, isn't he? In verse 4, he's willing to admit to himself, "I do not fear God, and I have contempt for everyone else." He never looks up to the Lord in prayer, and he looks down his long nose at everyone else. And then here's the poor widow. We're sympathetic to her, aren't we? She She's lost her husband. She's disadvantaged. In the culture of the first century, there would be no one to serve as her advocate. No one to argue her case. No one to plead for her. She's mistreated. And that's the case here. You see that she needed justice against her adversary. Someone had cheated her. Someone had swindled her in a deal. And she needed the money that she had been cheated from. She had been wronged. And she needed this judge's authority. She needed his legal intervention to resolve her case. So she came to him. Give me justice against my adversary. And he refused. She came back. Give me justice against my adversary. And he refused. And she came back again and again and again and again. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Every morning, the judge makes his way to his chambers. And no more can he open the door than there right in front of him in the waiting area is this widow. She's got her shopping bag stuffed full of manila folders, and there's all of the evidence for her case, all the documentation. And as soon as he steps foot through the door, she's on her feet. Your Honor, Your Honor, oh please, just a moment of your time, just a moment. If you will just look, here, I have it. I can prove the evidence. He utters a few nasty swear words under his breath, pushes past her and past his secretary's desk. But completely ignored. Day after day after day. One morning at breakfast, he says to his wife, if I walk in that office today and I see that woman sitting there one more time, I am going to go stark raving crazy. She's driving me mad. She's beating me down. That's exactly what she intended to do. And his wife, wives being always smarter than husbands, said to him, well, why don't you just take a few minutes and listen to her? Maybe you can get her off your back. Well, he didn't fear God. He had contempt for everyone else, especially a woman, a widow. Probably couldn't even pay her legal fees. But if he could just get her off his back, he would listen. So finally, fed up, desperate, he hears the case. It was President Calvin Coolidge who said, persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. Now, I would not use the word omnipotent because that is an attribute that belongs uniquely to God. But persistence and determination do have a way of getting the job done, don't they? And they certainly worked for our widow. That's the lesson illustrated. Then Jesus says something that throws us off guard. You'll find this in verses 6 through 8 where we have the lesson applied. What is it that Jesus says that's so surprising? Oh, you see it there, don't you? The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. What? Could you say that again, Jesus? I don't think I heard you. Yes, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Well, wait a minute. You mean I'm supposed to listen to him, this irreverent, callous, hard-hearted brute? Precisely. Well, what are you to hear from this man? What are you to learn from him? Why listen? Is it because this judge is like God? And if you just pray long enough and you pray hard enough, you can wear God down. And if you just keep at it and at it and at it, bringing your request to him over and over and over again, eventually you'll get what you want. Maybe you'll even be like this famous televangelist now who's looking for a $54 million private jet. I'll settle for a fleet of Jaguars. I'm really easy to please. I'm glad you laughed at that. Is that the way we should interpret this parable? Unfortunately, that's the way some people do interpret it. Just keep after God. Eventually, you'll get what you want. But what is Jesus' point here? Jesus says, listen to the unrighteous judge, not because he wants you to compare God to him, but because he wants you to draw a sharp contrast between the two. You see, our God is nothing like this judge. Our God is righteous, and our God is holy. Our God is just, and our God is loving, and our God is kind. And when you come to pray, you must believe in the love of God. You must believe in the love that God has for you. You must believe in His mercy, and you must believe in His justice. And isn't that why we pray in Jesus' name? Because it is in our Lord and Savior that the love and the mercy and the justice of God meet. Now notice how the Savior is arguing here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's not saying that God is like this judge, but he's saying if this wicked, no account, rotten kind of guy will listen, if he will eventually give justice to this widow, how much more will your loving, kind and patient Father give justice to His elect? Now people, as Christians, want to learn how to pray. I think every Christian who's sincere in his or her walk wants to be better at prayer. And we're often looking, aren't we, for tips, for encouragement, some counsel, some practical, down-to-earth how-tos. And we need those. If you want to pray better, please be sure you have a plan for your prayers. Use some prayer lists of requests. I like to have a list of Bible verses that I pray through. Do that. Have a plan. Have a place that you go to pray. That's great. One place set apart just for that activity. You read the Word, lift your heart to God. Use the best time of day. Perhaps you're a morning person, or perhaps not. Maybe you're a night owl, and that's the best time of day for your devotions. Great. Figure that out for yourself. But brothers and sisters, if you really want to improve your prayer life, it's not so much a list of practical tips that you need. It's a greater vision of God. You need to see more clearly the way in which He's revealed in Scripture. You need to grasp with a firmer faith the love that He has for you. You need to anchor your soul in the fact that God is just, and as verse 7 says, He will bring justice to you, and you will bring justice to this earth. See, what deepens and matures your prayer life isn't just a list of do's and don'ts, some helpful tips and tricks, but it's God Himself and the beauty and the glory of Jesus, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Because the Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you will bring justice when He returns. Isn't that what verse 7 is all about? Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Now, speedily hardly seems the word to use. when we have to pray and pray and pray and pray and wait and wait and wait and wait. But when does the justice come speedily? When Jesus comes again. Because when Christ returns, there is no delay. Remember, the angel descends from heaven and he declares, time shall be no more. Everything happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. God will bring justice to his elect when the Son of God descends with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now, there's a young lady, they call her Diana. I'm sure that's not her real name. She was raised in a strict Islamic home in Pakistan. She had a very typical life for a young Pakistani girl until she met another girl named Mary. And Mary was a Christian. Soon, Diana became a Christian and began to suffer for it from her family. They would beat her unmercifully. They would insist that she return to Islam. She stood fast. One day, her uncle took her down to a local canal. He held a pistol to her head and demanded that she turn her back on the Savior. Her reply was, if he died for me, then I will die for him. Her uncle looked into the canal and he saw a black, very poisonous cobra swimming in the water. He knew that his niece could not swim, and so he had an idea. He shoved her into the water. Either the snake would get her or he or she would drown and he would escape prosecution for killing her with the gun. Somehow Diana managed to escape. She's now in hiding. You can read her story with Voice of the Martyrs. When will there be justice for Diana? When Jesus comes again. When will there be justice for the millions of babies that have been aborted? When Jesus comes again. When will there be justice for all the wrongs that you and I have suffered? When Jesus comes again. You see, this parable ends with a note of triumph, doesn't it? Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. But in the wake of that triumph, our Savior inserts a disconcerting nevertheless. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Brothers and sisters, God will be faithful to you. He will be faithful to his elect. But when the Savior returns, will he find us praying and faithful to him? Let's pray. Oh God, our God, how majestic is your name. How glorious is your gospel. How wonderful your truth. Gather us now by your Spirit around this table to celebrate the justice of God meted out on Jesus so that we might be set free. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.